critical theory or neo-Marxism that's around us in our society, which basically has come up as we look, as people look around and go like, well, things are changing. It's like, how did they change this quickly? How did things change? How did they become so different so quickly? And we've been looking at the fact that this hasn't been just a quick flash in the pan, but this has actually been a long-term approach to changing the way we look at life in this nation and really in this world. And so we've gone back and seen some of the antecedents to this, and truly we can see those antecedents all the way back to man's first rebellion against God, whether it's with our original parents in the garden or as we stop to look at the Tower of Babel, where you know man is told to do one thing. He says, no, we're just going to use our technology, we're going to use our wisdom, we're going to use our power, and we're going to do exactly what God tells us not to do. Well, we see the same thing, but as we're at the end of this, one of the things that's important is to look at this and say, so how was that dealt with? You know, when the entire culture, in Babel's time, when the entire human race has set themselves in opposition to God, what does one do? And the answer at that time in Genesis 11 was, you watch what God does, because God's the one who came down. You know, we look at in Genesis 11, and there's a lot of reference to man's action in rebelling against God, in building a tower, and what their plans are. But you notice there's very little said about man in addressing that. God deals with it. God puts it to an end. And then human activity is just obeying what God has said as a result. And so one of the things we don't want to lose sight of as we come forward and we deal with the age in which we live is that it's that if we're going to see a change in the culture that we live in, that's going to be clearly a work of God in the hearts and lives of individuals. So let's pick it up today then and consider cultural refutation. We've looked at a number of things. We looked at the way that the people in our society and even people who claim to be Christians in churches have just complied, have laid down and complied with the changes that are going on in our society. And we can look at this down throughout history. We can look at it recently over in Europe. We can look at it as we've done. We can look at it recently in our own land and denominations that are accommodating themselves to social justice, to egalitarianism, to sexual identity issues. And it's rather boldly portrayed even in the public newspapers of our day. So how do we respond to this? Well, we ended up last week just mentioning a refusal. So let's start off this week and talk about a refutation, a courageous refutation. How do we engage the culture that is about us? Well, it's one thing to stand firm and to let the culture kind of roll up against us and just not go along with the flow. And it's another thing to actively engage and try and have some impact on the culture that's about us. Now, I can't remember who it was who said this, but recently I was running across this particular quote. It said, those in the past who have made the greatest impact for the cause of truth have also been those who have engaged the culture, exposing and refuting it, and being willing to pay the price in terms of attracting the culture's reproach. So, on the one hand, in saying we recognize that it's God at work, it's God who must bring about this change, we're not saying, and therefore we should just go away and watch and turn on the news and see what's happening. That there certainly is an opportunity to be involved if we're willing to recognize what's going on and we're willing to stand up and to suffer the reproach that might go with standing for what's true. When I think of believers over the years that have done this, who've dealt with political issues and social issues and truly, simply spiritual issues, one who comes to my mind is William Wilberforce, who was involved in engaging the society that was around him. As most of us know, he was heavily involved in doing away with the slave trade. But this was a record from his diary, his daily diary that he wrote, and it was October 28, 1787, And on that day, this is what he said. He said that he had supposed, before this quote, he said, he had supposed that God had given him two great objects in his life. One was the suppression of the slave trade, and the other was the reform of manners. Now let's just interpret that and update it, because he wasn't really that concerned about what spoon or fork you used at dinner. By manners, they were talking about by your behavior, by your ethics, by your approach to life, the way that you treat the things of God and others. And so he was concerned about the morals of his nation. And he said, I admit my firm conviction. This is something that I would think would be wonderful for us to see more of this day. I admit my firm conviction that our national difficulties must both directly and indirectly be ascribed to the decline of, he said, religion, and they always assumed it was Christian, so of Christian religion and morality. The only solid hopes for the well-being of our country depend not so much on our fleets and armies, the wisdom of her people, as on the realization that she still contains many who, in a degenerate age, love and obey the gospel of Christ. My humble trust is that the prayers of these many still prevail, and that for their sake, God may still favor us. You can find this in a book entitled Real Christianity that he wrote right around this time. It's a simple book. They didn't publish many. The publisher didn't think it would sell very well, and it had to be reprinted time after time. What's the thrust of what he's saying in this structure? His hope for his land was that dwelling in the land were still a remnant of the people of God who loved God, who were living according to his word, were pouring out their heart to God to restore their land. That's a noble sentiment. I think that's a real hope. And when we think about how do we deal with the world as it is, it's about us today, I would think that there's an area that we often ignore. We talk about, well, how do we deal with these things? Well, let's get a 3-point plan. You know, let's sit down at the table, work it out, have some measurable outcomes. We'll figure out how we're going to address all these things. He was very concerned that the people of God, living as the people of God, would pour out their hearts to God. Now, if you know anything about his life, that didn't mean that he lived a life of inactivity and let things go. He was extremely active and aggressive in seeking to bring forward the reforms that he thought were necessary. But he would encourage the people of his day, even as I think it's right to encourage us today, he would encourage the people of his day to do two things, to both, on the one hand, to be preaching, to be presenting the gospel clearly, and on the other hand, to be involved in dealing with the values of the day in which he lived and using the means at his disposal to address and to bring about a change in those areas. And quite honestly today, whether if you think about the places that you go and the people that you meet, how easy is it to have those discussions? You think about your workplace. You think about sometimes in your neighborhood. How welcome are those discussions today? I find that they are increasingly unappreciated. Is it different where you go? Is it different in some workplaces today? Is it becoming easier to talk about, well, what does the Bible say about fill in the current event? And to have that discussion with someone. And so if we do, well, then there's going to be some repercussions at times, aren't there? We've seen that, you know, even people here in the church already who've said something, not a lot, just something in a workplace, and the impact was or had the potential to be very difficult for their life. So there's courage needed, and the gospel needs to be a part of what we are saying, because it's only as we understand that the heart problem of man, the heart problem of man is not merely that there's some new idea that everybody's gotten a hold of and we're following. The heart problem of man is man's heart. The heart problem of man is that we are sinners. And until the Lord changes that, it'll just be one thing after another that we run after. Well, talking about being engaged as they were in his day, we look around today and wonder, where are the evangelical churches today? You know, where are they involved and engaged in dealing with not only proclaiming the gospel, but also dealing with the issues, the current issues of the day? The challenges to the, what he called to the manners, to the morals, to the ethics of our day. We look around and wonder, when it comes to abortion, you know, are people speaking out about that? When it comes to the issues of sexual identity in our lives and as we deal with that, are we, where is the teaching on that? Very often we talk to people and might be dealing with egalitarianism or one of these other issues and get outside some of our circles, and people who will go to church will go like, I never knew those things. You know, I have to remind myself, it's not common even in the evangelical church to understand that some things that we might take as completely unbiblical and be able to explain that is not understood by everyone. I mean, people have been coming here for a couple of years, and one time they came up after a sermon and said, you know, I never knew that abortion was a sin. It was not a thought that had ever crossed their mind. And you think about that in the age in which we live, that's quite easy to be the case out in the world, but it's also increasingly the case even in the evangelical world. And so how do we deal with those things? Well, popular strategies are just kind of shun all controversy, stay away from all controversy, rather than to speak out about it. And certainly, we really want to do that. We don't want to just follow along, whether it's the social justice train or the egalitarian train or the sexual identity issues of the day. These are things that are undermining the churches. So we need to be ready to stand up and speak out, even inside the church, against these things. And as we do that, we want to be employing God's methods. I don't have a lot under this point for you to look at, but we want to be employing God's methods. When I think about employing God's methods, I truly think about the starting place. And the starting place for dealing with anything of these natures is simply to recognize that the battle is the Lord's. You know, it is to recognize that the one who can change hearts isn't me or you. Doesn't mean that we sit back. It does mean that we realize that in dealing with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul doesn't say, well, go ahead, just run in and take it on, because after all, you know, you can handle this. That's not what he says. It's because we have a Lord, a God who can. And so this is God's battle that has been laid out for us, in front of us. So what are some, we might say, some essential things as a church to deal with the age in which we live? We'll talk more about that age in a bit, but what are some of the essential things that should characterize the body of Christ if we're going to deal with these things today? So I would include under some essentials that the church is a praying people. A praying people. This just seems like, well, yeah, of course, check the box, let's pray. The Reformation was just one example of when God turned things around. The Reformation, as somebody said, didn't come about because a bunch of guys got together at a conference, pulled out their legal pad, sat around a table, and came up with some measurable outcomes of what they wanted to achieve. It came about because of the work of the Spirit of God and the hearts and lives of the people, and certainly the earnest prayers of those reformers who from the Word were appealing for God to bring about a change for themselves and for the people in their age. So we want to bear witness to that if we're going to do this, it's going to come because of that kind of work that God does. You know, as we're reminded about going into this kind of a controversy, let's just remind ourselves of the resources God gives. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. There's so much we turn to all the time in the book of Ephesians, and so much of it has to do with relationships, etc. But, you know, and it's easy to go down and talk about, you know, parents and children and workers and etc. and husbands and wives, and then forget the very last, say, 10 verses or so, where Paul says this: finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We could just stop write that sentence? What's the first part of standing for God in this world? The first part is to be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of his might. And then Paul goes on to explain, so what does that look like? So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I also am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul certainly gives us a tremendous pattern to follow for our own dealing with this age in which we live and contending for the Lord in this particular age in which we live. And as we look at it, we might be excused if we were thinking in this age that this is all going to depend upon us, but here we're reminded that it depends upon God, and it depends upon God's work in us. You'll notice the impact on the individual that is Paul saying, do it. What are we going to do here? Brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And what is that going to look like? It's going to look like a life that's changed. And that changed life, that's going to be as armor for us. And it's really, we could go through and unpack each of these, which if that was the text for all of Sunday school we were trying to get across, we could do that profitably. But it's really talking about the impact that God makes by his Spirit and his Word in our lives in a very practical, real, living out your life day-by-day basis. And notice once again the tremendous emphasis that there is upon prayer in this. Prayer, fervent prayer. Paul asked for prayer for himself and prayer for the kinds of change that we look for in our lives and in our culture. We should be a praying church. Secondly, the church would require, if we're going to do this, a literate leadership. It's an amazing thing, you know, as I deal with clergy across denominational lines in different roles. You know, it's amazing what's looked for or required out of clergy in various groups. You know, it doesn't take much to be ordained. It can simply be a few people sitting around going like, okay, you know, you can be our pastor. It doesn't really require much preparation. And so if you're going to engage biblically with this world, I would suggest that the first thing that's going to be necessary is that there be some, when we talk about literacy, there be some biblical literacy in the leadership of the church. And that would include elders and deacons and ministers in particular and others that are involved with your teaching, etc. But what kind of biblical literacy? Well, really, to know the Bible, to know the books in the Bible. I've known people who've gone to seminaries, and depending on the seminary program, couldn't tell you much about what the Bible itself said. They could tell you all about theological themes, but not the Bible itself. Let's start with some biblical theology. Let's start with getting to know what's in the books of the Bible. Let's start with memorizing a bunch of Bible verses, even at an early age, which will come back and be helpful to you as time goes on. Let's start by learning some theology when we're younger. But let's get that into our hearts and minds, some biblical literacy, some systematic theology, some understanding, so that when an issue comes up, we can go like, oh, no, what the Bible says on this topic is. Now, that's really systematic theology. It's not just what's in this book, but what does the whole Bible say about this topic, and how can I address that? We want to have some of those things that are laid up in the heart and mind of individuals that are going to be involved in leadership in the church, so that we can, when we speak and say, well, this is what's right, or this is the truth, that we have a scriptural basis for that. And then quite honestly, so not only biblical theology, not only systematic theology, but that there should be a pastoral or practical theology. That the things that we know and have learned and of God from the scripture are things that have been put into practice as much as we can progressively in our own lives, and that we know how to apply them in the situations among God's people. So the first thing, if we're going to try and be addressing this world, is that in the church, we need to be praying people. And then we need to have a literate leadership, and the leadership should be biblically literate, but beyond that, they should have a cultural literacy. Beyond that, we should look to encourage people who are in leadership to have some idea what's going on in the world around. You know, what are the trends that are going on? Where are they pushing? What are the laws that are changing? You know, where is it that society is heading and trying to push the church so that we can stand against those things? And then third, that the church should be a changed community. A changed community. That when people come and look to the church of Jesus Christ, that what they see ought not to be, as we said before, just a pale reflection of the world. This is not just a business. It's not just, this is a place where people who have been redeemed by Christ are dwelling, and that work of Christ and His Spirit in our lives is making a difference in the way that we think and the way that we approach one another and the way that we approach life. We should, those are three attributes that ought to be a part of the church if we're going to be a community that's going to address this world, this changing culture. I mean, I'm just going to like turn to the back of the book of my notes here for a minute and say, because I don't think we'll have time to get all the way there today, but you know, what we're really doing is looking at the world in which we live, and several of the authors that have dealt with this, like Carl Truman and others, have said, you know, we have to admit, we are now living virtually in a post-Christian age here. This is no longer a time when Christianity is the dominant thought, ethical precept, religion in our country any longer. And so we have to realize that in those times, you know, the biggest impact that we will make, like the church of old, is going to be because of the way that we live. Because of a commitment to Christ, because of morality and righteousness, because of a willingness to reach out and to help others in a community. There's certainly a room, much room for us to be able to live in those ways. And there's really nothing that militates against that kind of a ministry and of a testimony in the world. Okay, let me over here. So, and then let's think about some of the efforts of the church. I makes it sound like, okay, so let's go back to seminary. Everybody wants to do anything. Let's become, you know, scholars in society. No, let's just start off real simply. I'm going to go back to a few weeks back, and we talked about the trend that you see. You know, we see these, you walk into businesses and you'll see little, you know, multicolored flags to show that, you know, people identify with. In fact, they have so many flags, I can't even tell what they all identify with anymore. I thought I was in a yacht club one day. You know, there's all these different little banners and flags going on. But nonetheless, they're there. And, you know, if you run a bakery, if you run a coffee shop, if you run some business, you want to have one of those little flags in your window. You know, I mean, if you're a legislator, you go around Albany, all of a sudden you see these little flags popping up on the desks of the legislators. And I think they got to get bigger stands because they got so many issues that they want to identify with, unless you just keep rotating them out. What is that? Well, that's a virtue signaling, right? Now, what is it that you communicate when you put that little sign up? By the way, people got tired of changing them. I don't know if you've seen a couple people on the island have them, these yard signs, you know, it's like, in our community, and then they list all the liberal issues that they're, you know, in favor of, one after another. When you look at those things, what are you communicating? Well, you might be communicating that you're deeply committed to one or another of those items. But I would suggest that part of what you're communicating is, here's the general direction of our culture. And you guys, just so you know, I'm with you. I'm with you. You can count on me. I'm not a troublemaker. Now, I put that little sign up in a business. Might just mean I don't want to go out of business. You know, we saw all these Black Lives Matter posters go up right after the riots that took place in the city. It's like, okay, it's like boarding up a window, putting up a sign. See all those things going up. I want to communicate to you that I'm with you, that, you know, you don't have to be concerned about me, that I agree with what you say is right and true and good. Well, it's just a little thing. But what would you communicate if you didn't do that? If you wouldn't do that? What would that communicate? Solomon? Okay. Intolerance. What would that communicate? Sue? An unloving spirit. Yes. You're a racist. So, have you noticed the little flags that we have out in front of the church? Have you seen those? Good. They're not there. So, does that communicate that we're intolerant? That we're racists? I mean, I understand that's probably what people would look at that as, but ultimately, not just the issue, what are you communicating? I don't agree with the direction this culture is going in. I mean, it's a very simple way of making a statement that says, you know what, no, I can't go there. That's not right. I don't agree with that. You might have other ways of doing it, but sometimes the simple thing is to just begin to stand up and stand against that kind of manipulation. And you say, well, what difference does anything like that make? I'm going to embarrass Solomon again. History guy, right? Velvet Revolution. You know the Velvet Revolution? It's a tough one. Who knows the Velvet Revolution? Czechoslovakia, most recently. What was that? What was the Velvet Revolution? The Velvet Revolution was essentially what I just started, essentially the way I just said. It started with people simply refusing to go along with Velvet Revolution in the Czech Republic, Slovakia. They called it the Silent Revolution. But they changed government, and they changed government as it became readily apparent to the people in that land that, no, we, you know, you're not sitting here, if you're thinking, oh no, I don't agree with this, you're not the only one. That there are many, many more who have not gone along with this kind of thinking that's around. So, you know, when you talk about, as we pray, as we study, as we look at the things that are taking place, and we want to have some sort of action or response to these things in the Spirit of God, one of the elementary ways of dealing with that is simply to refuse to be channeled into this place where you virtue signal what the culture is asking you to virtue signal. Well, that was the first thing, an elementary action. Let's talk about, as I just alluded to, somewhat of the exilic lifestyle or living. Didn't know the best way to say this. Some have estimated that the kind of pressure that we're seeing and the rollback of the attachment to the Christian faith is some of the most serious that we have seen since the 5th century BC, since the 400s. And Carl Truman and others that are like him are advocating a way of responding to that like the church did in those ages. Now, saying that, we're not suggesting that you just withdraw from life. I mean, there were some in those time periods, Pillarites, hermits, whatever. Their response to an increasingly corrupt culture was just to go hide in a cave in the wilderness. That's not what we're suggesting. But what we are suggesting, what he is suggesting and others are suggesting, is that the thing that, as I mentioned already, the thing that made the greatest difference in this culture of the time was that people could see in the lives of believers that there was a this, that this church, these people, stood out as being markedly different from the society that was around them. And so, just to summarize from a few blogs that were out on this topic, what does this kind of lifestyle look like? Well, one of the things is that conventional politics aren't going to save us. Now, that's a recognition. Just recognize that this is not as though we're sort of in the, quote, the moral majority. And so, you remember that title from those days? So, we're in the moral majority. So, if we want to change the culture, all we need to do is drive enough people to the polls. So when they get to the polls, they will vote morality and righteousness and godly leaders, and that will solve the problems of our nation. I'm not sure that that ever was going to solve the problems of our nation, but the dynamics of the people in the United States have changed significantly since the 1970s. Agreed? You know, we are living in a time when if you could take the newspapers for a week and take them back in time and lay them out for your friends in the 1970s, and they read the things that were being debated and discussed, they would never believe it wasn't a joke. True? You watch the news sometimes, and you're saying, like, I can't, you can't make this stuff up. This can't be true. Yes, it is. So we're not living in that time period. So what are we saying? Our entire hope cannot be rooted in a political plan. It can't be rooted in driving a certain amount of people to the polls. Now, that's not the same thing as saying political engagement is unnecessary. I would not say that. I mean, I do think that there's still that place for us to live our lives as believers in front of a watching world. That's including in front of the political world where we live. But focus on something that you can actually impact. I mean, for most of us, national politics is not something that you have much of an outreach to, right? I mean, not too many of you are on a first-name basis with senators and congressmen, and even if you are, you know, they may not be listening too well. But the people who make some of the biggest differences in your life are the people who are in Albany and in the county and even in your own town. And those are people that you can know and can more easily have something to do to help them change. I'm afraid that this year has been a textbook case of watching people look at the national news every night and become depressed, anxious, and even to respond sinfully. And so that's not, I'm not saying don't ever watch it, don't ever pay any attention, but I would certainly moderate it. And if you're going to be involved, really focus and engage on and praying and engaging with those that are at a level that you can have some contact with. Well, we've run out of time for this morning, so when next time we have an opportunity to be together, we will pick this up and continue on as we discuss some principles on how do we go about addressing these things in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not cast us adrift in a world upon the oceans and the changing tides that are about us. We thank you that you have not deluded us into thinking that, you know, it's in our own righteousness that any of these things are going to be changed. We thank you that our hope and our confidence is in the Lord Jesus. It's in his word. It's in the work of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you continue to make us a praying people and a bold people as we speak for you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.